The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be wise in sorting through the differences of opinion over the book of Revelation and its interpretation. Thank you for giving us this book in spite of the challenges and difficulties, but we thank you for the positive challenges of understanding you and of being good soldiers of Christ Jesus. We pray that your church may be equipped to fight the spiritual warfare, which is ongoing. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Ransom, could you flip the middle switch to your right? Yeah, thanks. Okay, we are still looking at structure, and we were looking at what was happening inside of these cycles, and remember we saw a pattern several times of the opening scene, six judgments, an interlude, and the seventh judgment. And then I claimed that that pattern was manifest not only with the seven seals and seven trumpets, but in a larger framework, so you get sort of boxes within boxes. And here is the larger pattern. I think we did talk about it briefly. The cycles themselves, six cycles, and then the millennial passage, which I think is a kind of positive interlude, promissory in character, and then the seventh and final judgment. Here's the same pattern, the ABA prime BB pattern in chapter 20 in the millennium passage, introduction of the scene and the characters. There's an angel coming down from heaven who has a key role, and then preliminary judgment, and then promise to the saints in the form of the discussion of the first resurrection, and then final judgment. And here's the pattern in later on in 20. I won't dwell on that. And then here's a box still outside of these earlier boxes, but it's sort of turned around because now the A, rather than being primarily positive, is primarily negative, and the B is primarily positive. The judge introduced Christ in glory in chapter 1, promises and warnings as well to the church, and then predominantly negative judgments from chapter 4 onward and final blessing. Well, you may not agree with that, but the point is this contrast between black and white, between good and evil, are there. And if you want to summarize the whole thing, the largest pattern then, you take the B section and divide it up, and it's got these seven cycles in it. And if you take one of the cycles, it's got the pattern, right? So this contrasting pattern of good and evil is there all the way through. Okay, now that's that concludes the discussion of the rhetorical analysis, 3.5, 3.6 in your outline. You'll find a detailed outline of that character. Now we're going to look at something else, the characters, the personages, symbolic personages. And I think we saw this chiasm before, but basically you have the personages introduced on stage, as it were, one by one, and then their fate, their judgments, positive or negative, in the reverse order. And so you have a sort of movement through the course of the book. And there's outlines that take this and develop that as the sort of main thing. Now, here's still another way of looking at it in terms of thematic developments. Here's another big chiasm, but it doesn't have the same center. It's basically looking, rather than at the characters, at the themes, the action themes more through the book. And there's a story behind this in that it was in 19, 77 that I was asked by Dr. Gaffin, who's then the head of the New Testament department, if I would consider teaching the book of Revelation the next fall. And that summer I was away in Oklahoma, the University of Oklahoma, which doesn't have a theological library. I had a Greek concordance and I had my Greek New Testament, and that was about it. But I decided that I had remembered lectures by Meredith Klein where he had explored chiasms in Daniel, and in the course of that had claimed that this was common in apocalyptic, and he'd given two chiasms for Revelation just as confirmation. And I'd dutifully taken those down but left my notes back here in Philadelphia. But I decided this is a good test because I couldn't remember what Klein had done. But I thought, okay, I'll look for chiasms in Revelation, I'll develop this, and then I'll go back to Philadelphia and pull out my Klein notes. And if it agrees with Klein, then that's sort of two independent witnesses, right? And if it doesn't agree, then they're probably both all wet. And the whole thing is nonsense. And that is, it can be a problem, incidentally, with chiasms. There are people who can find chiasms everywhere, and you begin to have your doubts if you're not that enthusiastic. So I did that, and I came back, and lo and behold, it did match. I did two chiasms myself, and they matched up almost exactly, although they had some additions, actually, beyond Klein, but they matched, you know, in a fundamental way. So I think there's something to this, and you'd say, you know, the other point of resistance is when a chiasm gets this big, it's artificial. Did John, you know, sit down and conscientiously say, now, you know, for the benefit of readers in the 21st century, I'm going to put in this nice little chiasm? Seems, you know, a little artificial, but the core of it, I think, is, and this is sort of the way I started, I knew that there were correspondences between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and commentaries will regularly indicate that there are these tantalizing correspondences, even though, of course, it's not an identity, but there are similarities. And then on the two sides of that, there's a vision of the redeemed. And then in the core, there are these opponents of God that occur. And once you've got that core, then you can sort of look for things that extend it. But the thing that is about it not being artificial, I think there's a sort of naturalness in the way things develop. There's promises of victory and enjoyment of victory on the two ends, which is what you might expect. And then in the middle, there's judgments. But then in the middle, that looking at the various characters and their relation to one another. So it's not as artificial as might be thought. Okay, so there's another structure. Here's some more. This is sort of miscellaneous things. The parallels I already mentioned briefly between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. Songs of praise that crop up here and there through the book. Seven letters or seven messages at least to seven churches in the early part of the book, and then the New Jerusalem. This is sort of church militant and church triumphant picture. Both the contrasts and the similarities. Obviously, they're going to be both when you're dealing with that, but tantalizing relationships there. And then, of course, the obvious thing of the repeated appearances and mentions of these symbolic characters, especially the beast and Babylon, who are quite prominent in their roles. And then heptads. Groups of seven. Let's look at that. Before we look at that, the trumpets and the bowls. The four trumpets, first four trumpets, have judgments on dry land, sea, fresh water, and the heavenly bodies, and similarly with the bowls. The last three trumpets, it's a little iffier, but a third of the earth, sea, and heaven is struck, and then the bowls, it's all of the land, the sea, and so there's still these, you know, things that you look like this is not pure accident. So other correspondences there. Here's heptads, groups of seven. Seven messages, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven symbols, seven bowls, seven words on Babylon, seven last things. What about that? That's the one that is probably the most doubtful. Some of these are numbered, of course, so there isn't much doubt. Seven last things. Here it is. Final celebration, battle, elimination, and so on. Some of which are negative in character, judgment in the negative sense, and some of which are positive. How do I know there's seven? I forced it, basically, I'll admit. If I had six, then I look for some place to divide one of them in two, right? Or if I had eight, then I squish two of them together. So you can make it come out. So this is a little doubtful, but it's suggested at least by the, you know, organization into sevens that is pretty clear earlier in the book. The two cities. I mentioned Church Militant and Church Triumphant, and there are some tantalizing correspondences between the visions that start at 17:1, which is primarily Church Militant, and the contrast with Babylon, and 21:9 on the other hand, which is Church Triumphant. Okay, now finally, let's discuss a little bit the chronology of these scenes. I've hinted at this, but it's actually it touches on what we'll get into in the next big section. But as long as we're thinking about the structure, we better at least touch on it. Fluidity of the language that you meet in Revelation suggests multiple fulfillment. That is, there's a pattern of how Satan conducts himself, right? And that pattern will be repeated, was repeated in the Old Testament, and so on. And then we confront this question, does Second Coming language refer to the Second Coming? My answer is yes, not necessarily exclusively, because earlier judgments presage the Second Coming, but you can't just excise the Second Coming as the final and most climactic instance of this kind of language. And if that's so, then it's pretty clear that the seven cycles that we've looked through, that they recapitulate, because all of them end up with Second Coming language near the end. And so that establishes already a recapitulation. But then the question remains, how? And I've talked about the fact that each of them has a different focus, right? But now we're thinking more of the chronology strictly. Hendrickson's commentary, he postulates something like this. I think he has a diagram pretty much like this. And that the later cycles travel further in the direction of the actual events of the Second Coming. And of course, by the end, the eighth area, you're on the other side. I modify that a little bit. It's a similar idea, but what I'm saying is, really, you're focusing much more exclusively on the Second Coming. You already get to the Second Coming in the Seven Seals, but you're focusing and you're giving more detail on that. And finally, by the sixth cycle, for instance, you just start out with the Second Coming. It's all the final battle scene by that time. Now, there's one other thing we need to talk about. What I call, this is my fancy label for it, but it's existed for a while, what I call nesting approach. It's a theory about the chronological organization of Revelation. It goes like this. The seven trumpets are, as it were, contained within the seventh seal and expand. It's like an accordion, sort of, right? We've been through, and now we take apart the seventh seal, and we give in more detail the events within it. And similarly, we in the bowl judgments, we give the events that take place within the seventh trumpet events. It's nesting because they're sort of, you know, box within a box kind of thing, okay, according to that view. Is that the case? Well, it's a form, I believe, of recapitulation. And the people who advocate this usually don't admit it to themselves, but I think it's undeniable that it is, because what you're saying is that the seven trumpets fit into this area of the seventh seal. So you're saying basically you're cycling through the same events, but of course you're starting at a much later point, and similarly with the bowls. It's a form of recapitulation, and so in some sense, it's right along the lines of what I've already argued. So you might say, well, you know, what's the difference? But here's the difference. With the symbolic histories, everybody admits that an early point in chapter 12, there is mention of the incarnation. The woman gives birth to a male child, and then he's caught up to heaven, the ascension. So you're going all the way back to the first coming of Christ, and that ruins any theory of a sort of strict progression, right, that says, you know, this would have to fit into the seventh trumpet alone or something. It just won't work. If it won't work there, give it up would be my advice. The other thing about the nesting theory is that it tends to rely heavily on a certain interpretation of Revelation 8, verse 1. The silence in heaven when the seventh seal is open. Let's read that. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, then there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And the silence here is interpreted as a sort of blank, a gap that is to be filled by the seven trumpets. And that gives a starting plausibility to the whole thing. What is this? You know, I'm not going to tell you. And then it's filled in, allegedly, by the seven trumpets. I don't think this theory will work for several reasons. One is simply the symbolism of the silence. Silence as a blank to be filled is simply otherwise unknown in apocalyptic literature. Nobody is, you know, there may be something we haven't yet discovered in the ancient world, but so far nobody has given me any evidence of a parallel anywhere in the ancient world in similar kind of literature. So people have come up with alternatives that I think make much more sense because they do relate to the ancient world. Beasley Murray thinks that this is silence to hear the prayers of the saints, and he has in his favor not only some other rabbinic things where the angels praise God at night and in the day they are silent so that God hears the prayers of the saints. There's a later rabbinic, admittedly, thing that talks that way. In his favor, he's got the fact that in 8:3-5, there is a mention of the prayers of the saints. So right in the context, there's something that seems to make that plausible. Risi, in a discussion of this, thinks that it's the primeval silence before the new creation. And there are passages in apocalyptic literature, actually, that are more contemporaneous with Revelation that talk about the old world being destroyed and the God returning the situation to silence. And then, of course, the new world comes. So that fits, again, the context of 8:1, which seems to be, you know, it's basically the second coming has already taken place with the sixth seal, so you're ready for the new world, and Risi sees that. Or finally, there is the possibility that what you're doing is it's a motif of standing in awe before the appearing of God. What would be accompanying the second coming? It would be the appearing of God and the new Jerusalem filled with the glory of God. And in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:20 is a famous verse, you know, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him as he appears right there. Their mouth is stopped and it's in awe. And Zephaniah 1:7 similarly, and there are other passages that are not so well connected but still exhibit the motif. And you can see a whole number of passages, not only Old Testament, but of course intertestamental, 4th Ezra, Apocalyptic, and 2nd Baruch. This seems to me to be the most appealing. You've got the most definite evidence of it. It fits the context of chapter 8. It's ancient evidence. It's there, you know, as something that people might make a natural association in their minds. So I think the nesting theory will not work for several reasons, because Revelation 12 goes all the way back to the first coming, so that pretty well destroys it. 8:1 is not to be interpreted simply as a blank, but as a positive standing in awe of God. And the last battle, there is descriptions that sound like the last battle between Christ and the beast and his forces and so on, several times through these cycles. And of course, that won't work with a recapitulation or nesting type of recapitulation very well. So I believe that it is still recapitulation, and the nesting is, as I say, a form of that, so it's not too bad. But it's a looser recapitulation, if you will. And unlike the nesting, which you cannot give a clear instance of elsewhere in the ancient world, recapitulation as a general thing is common in apocalyptic literature. Daniel 2, 7, 8, 9, and 11 cover some of the same events. And it's complicated. It isn't exact, you know, lockstep recapitulation. But look at those chapters you know, it's pretty much of a consensus among evangelicals that you've got a lot of recapitulation there. Ezekiel 34, 36, 37, 40, all dealing with eschatological renewal, don't seem to be strongly chronologically oriented. Zechariah 9, 10, 12, 14 all describe a sort of final battle thing. Is there four final battles? Unlikely, right? So again, seems to suggest this is not an uncommon thing. My conclusion for the whole survey now is Revelation is like a beautiful tapestry, multi-dimensional, like a Persian rug or a Bach fugue or something. Multiple themes, multiple dimensions, multiple patterns. If you just give a simple outline, as many commentaries do, it may be helpful, but no outline, you know, sort of, you know, one-dimensional kind of thing is going to capture the full richness of this. It's artistic. It's just richer than, you know, any one way of looking at it. So I'm content with, you know, most of the outlines that have been thrown out by the scholars as being partial observations of connections and structures that are there, but not exhausting it, you see. But still, you know, if you're dealing with communicating to other people, as I said, I think the rhetorical outline, the one with the seven cycles, is probably the most useful as a starter so that people can get, you know, some grip on where they are when they get halfway through the book. Okay, and of course these interlocking themes, right, all work together. All right. So with that said, let's look at the next whole area, which is interpreting Revelation. This is, you know, what I've been sort of postponing, right, and doing a lot of other things. Logically, in some sense, maybe goes first, but I hope it'll be conceptually just as easier, perhaps easier to work into it this way. What are the dangers and rewards of studying the book of Revelation? I wish we could sort of have a dialogue. Can you think of, off the top of your head, dangers and rewards that you've maybe observed in the church and so on?
People blame people that they don't like anyways, and they call them the Antichrist.
Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, so good. There are extreme responses. Repulsion. I'll get to this other one. Repulsion, in the sense of people saying, "I can't possibly understand it," or it frightens me, the imagery. I've talked to people Christian people, you know, who just say, "I'm not going to stay away from the book. I can't understand it." Or the unhealthy interest, right? People, and because I'm sort of supposed to be the resident expert on Revelation, from time to time I get materials or phone calls. Not often, fortunately, but people who have spent the last 10 years scoping out Revelation and think they know who the Antichrist is, or, you know, something like that. So there are interpretive challenges that we should recognize that come with the book. As Sweet says in his commentary, "More than once, the apocalypse appeals to the intelligence of the Christian student inviting him to unravel its meaning if he can. Here is wisdom. He that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beasts. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The challenge was accepted almost from the first, but with results which show by their wide divergence the difficulties of the task. Well, what do we do with that? I think both to have a certain amount of laughing at human folly, but also recognizing the difficulties, the genuine difficulties, and to exercise humility and patience yourself in realizing that you won't solve all the problems right away, that this has been with the church for generations and so on. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but the humble is wisdom. And the patience element, Proverbs 14:15, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. And this is another problem with Revelation, right? The simple believes everything, or at least believes what his master tells him. Right? There are people who get on board one approach to the book of Revelation. It sounds plausible. And, you know, things seem to fall into place and they just run with it. Let's be patient there, not just to leap on a bandwagon, even my bandwagon, right? So I'm warning you, you know, take your time. There are also encouragements, I believe, about this book. One is simply that it is inspired scripture, that God wrote it through John, and that he knew what he was doing. God, we believe, knows the end from the beginning. He knew that, you know, people would have these difficulties and these strange reactions, and nevertheless was willing to write it. There must be some good reason. And so that ought to provide some confidence. There is something here to be profited from. And 2 Timothy 3:17, it's the, you know, it's the verse, all scripture is inspired by God, but then it goes on. And is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped. And all scripture, of course, in Timothy is in a situation where it's primarily the Old Testament, but the principle is clearly broader and applies then to the book of Revelation in particular. All scripture, the book of Revelation, is profitable, believe it or not. And it is, the opening lines make it clear that it is addressed to the servants of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants what must soon take place, and we will talk a little more about that address. And their explicit blessing is given as promised to those who read. Read aloud is probably the right understanding, because everybody could was literate, but and to those who hear. Moreover, you can see practice in the course of church history certain observations. First, that through the ages, Revelation has always spoken to people in situations of persecution, that almost instinctively, and I'd say through the Holy Spirit, they have known somehow, they have perceived its relevance and comfort to them. So, you know, and this is ordinary people. It's not necessarily people with any particularly interpretive acts, but they've been taught by the Spirit in a fundamental way to use the book of Revelation in practice. In our day, dispensationalism is widespread. I believe it needs a positive answer. I don't need to tell most of you that the book of Revelation has become sort of the premier book almost for many popular dispensationalists, you know, one that they'll go to and swim around in with great delight. That has, I think, put non-dispensationalists and Reformed people in particular into sometimes a kind of retreat mode where pastors will not touch this because it's so often misunderstood. Well, you know, that's That's only a half answer, you see. We need a positive approach, I believe, to the book of Revelation. And I believe, as you've already seen, that Revelation attacks modern sins. Of all the books in the New Testament, it seems to be the most direct in addressing what you might call institutional or structural temptation and sin. That is, sin that contaminates a whole society and its modes of thinking and so on, right? The individual experiences temptations, but those temptations are not always unrelated to the larger challenges. I talked about TV ads and stuff like that, right? The book of Revelation is in some respects, I think, particularly powerful in addressing this kind of thing, and therefore, of course, needed for us, right, along with the rest of Scripture. It attacks sins of various kinds. Over against dispensationalist literalism, it is symbolically deep, and I'm begging some questions there, but you've probably seen it a little bit with our discussion on the counterfeit Trinity, that even though, you know, it's kind of ironic, you know, this is described as sort of the, you know, stronghold for dispensationalist work, and yet it is intractable hermeneutically. If you study it carefully, I believe, it is one of the refutations of literalist hermeneutics, because it is, there is so much that is symbolical within it. You know, that doesn't mean you could, I advise you to open the dialogue with dispensationalism primarily here, but it's more seeing the long-range problems which this book poses to dispensationalist mode of interpretation. Over against modernist unbelief, it is deeply supernatural. It beats the drum, if you will, for the sovereignty of God and his control of the world. Over against secularist atheism, it is theocentric. Over against modern hedonism, it exposes the sin of lust and the pursuit of pleasure. Over against false religion, it exposes idolatry. So there is power. There are powerful resources for addressing sins of various kinds. There are also, in the 20th and now 21st century, resources from scholarship that have enhanced our situation. I've said that people throughout the centuries, particularly in situations of persecution, have, as it were, instinctively, well, taught by the Spirit, have, I think, grasped some of the resources in Revelation, but it's a more situation now for various reasons. One is the development, self-conscious development of biblical theology. Gaffin has said, and I think he's right, that the sense for redemptive history is innate in Christianity. It's there in the Bible, and Christians throughout the centuries have sort of known it, and yet, you know, the knowledge has ebbed and waned. Ebbed and flowed there. And biblical theology, essentially, in its exploration of biblical themes, gives us a self-consciousness that's appropriate when we come to the book of Revelation. Over against, say, the systematic theological approach, which is good in its own way, but the book of Revelation does not open itself primarily in that direction. I mean, there are things about the deity of Christ and so on that you can deduce from Revelation, but it's not structured in the typical way in which it opens itself so directly to systematic theology. So it's been a bit frustrating to people who, you know, are only trained in that mold. Meredith Klein has written on theophany, its structure, not the structure of biblical authority, but the images of the Spirit. And I've assigned some reading in that, and I don't know what you'll think of that reading, but Klein is a kind of a peculiar experience to read, because sometimes he seems to pull things out of the air and gives the appearance of deducing everything from Genesis 1-2. And I'd say that's more appearance than reality. I think Klein knows what he's doing, but doesn't always explain it. the sort of underlying hermeneutical stuff. But at any rate, if you have trouble on that ground, and I don't recommend Klein as a model for exegesis so much of Genesis 1-2 as for understanding the book of Revelation. I've found in reading Klein that some of the things seem far-fetched, and then I say, well, yeah, but I could get that out of the book of Revelation in a more, you know, straightforward exegetical way. So he is very interested in themes, and I think he's pulling in his knowledge of other passages of Scripture without always saying so. So it looks weird. It looks a lot more weird than it is. particularly if you read him as talking about the book of Revelation, where it's all more open. And McLean is very exciting, I think, because he is almost the first theological writer since the time of the apostles who has taken with utter seriousness the language of theophany. And I think the reasons for that, Platonism soon came in and influenced the church, and Platonism made this theophanic language, language of God appearing visibly, made it an embarrassment to the church because Plato was interested in abstract ideas, and that was more exalted than something as crass as a visual appearance. But that, you know, that's Plato's problem rather than the Bible's problem. And Klein, I think, has taken this language with great seriousness, and it has been fruitful, I think, then to our understanding. Another influence has been discourse linguistics, and that's sort of behind. I've swept most of the gory details under the rug, but my analysis of the structure of the book of Revelation owes something to, you know, asking different kind of questions that come out of discourse linguistics. And the interest in apocalyptic has revived, or vived rather, because it wasn't there much until the early 20th century. And through the 20th century, the scholarly world has gotten very interested in apocalyptic as a genre, and therefore provided resources which good Vantillians need to sift, I should say, and we will come back to that too. And finally, for those of you with a background in Western culture, I believe that there is great potential here in the book of Revelation for reforming your mind, our minds, away from being bound by our culture, because the book of Revelation is so obviously not a piece of writing that could arise out of Western culture. It's so strange, although it's getting to be a little less strange with all the science fiction stuff that's coming out that's equally strange in some respects. I believe the book invites us to take it seriously, not in terms of content alone, but in terms also of form, to, you know, take it to heart. And the more you take it seriously, the more you will be changed. G.B. Caird, who is admittedly a modernist, says this: "It is some indication of his consummate artistry and of the validity of his claim to inspiration." And that's because, ignore that, because Garrett's view of inspiration is substandard. "That he never fails to make a profound impression even on those who imperfectly apprehend his meaning. Much of the New Testament is written for those who have ears to hear, but this book is written for those who have eyes to see, and for a generation whose mental eye has been starved of imagery, it is in some ways the most important book in the New Testament." Page 13. Very interesting. I would modify that. I'd say this generation, in the U.S. at least, is not starved of imagery, but is bombarded with imagery of the wrong kinds, which is just as bad, all right? So the prospect here is to escape bondage to our native culture, especially, I address Western culture. I don't know what you may think, you who are coming from other cultures, whether the book strikes you as strange. Let me talk, too, about envisioning the future. Robert Scholus wrote a book called Structural Fabulation, which is about serious science fiction. And I don't know, some of you may think the, you know, bug-eyed monster kind of pulp science fiction, but there is serious science fiction that is engaged in serious reflection and social commentary out there. And one of the early persons in this mode was Olaf Stapledon, who wrote the following in preface to Last and First Men. "To romance of the future may seem to be indulgence in ungoverned speculation for the sake of the marvelous." That's the bug-eyed monster mode. "Yet controlled imagination in this sphere can be a very valuable exercise for minds bewildered about the present and its potentialities. Today we should welcome and even study every serious attempt to envision the future of our race, not merely in order to grasp very diverse and often tragic possibilities that confront us, but also that we may familiarize ourselves with the certainty that many of our most cherished ideals would seem puerile to more developed minds." Read alien superintelligences. That's what he's thinking of. It gives you a perspective on humanity. But instead of what he means, read the mind of God. Right, so I'm trying to position what Stapledon says and compare it with what's happening in the book of Revelation, the envisioning of the future. To romance of the far future, then, is to attempt to see the human race in its cosmic setting and to mold our hearts to entertain new values. Now this is, he's talking about fiction, but what if you have the book of Revelation, which is not fiction, right? To attempt to see the human race in its cosmic setting and to mold our hearts to entertain new values. Then he says, not that we should seek actually to prophesy what will, as a matter of fact, occur, but obviously if you're just a human being, you won't do that. For in our present state, such prophecy is certainly futile, save in the simplest matters. But what if you do have a prophecy, not simply from human beings, but from God, you see? So I think that these people have caught on to something that's happening even in the Syrian science fiction mode. How much more, then, in the book of Revelation, something of value, not simply to tickle the fancy, but to encourage the heart. And finally, let's say a word about the beauty of the book of Revelation. Warfield, in his selected shorter writing, says, "Within this elaborate plan," he thinks there are seven sevens, "is developed the action of a prophetic poem unsurpassed in sacred or profane literature in either the grandeur of its poetic imagery or the superb sweep of its prophetic vision." Warfield. Well, I agree with Warfield. This is my favorite book of the Bible in many respects. I think it's the most beautiful book ever written. Now, not everyone thinks so, but I would appeal to you. It's a little like listening to Bach Prelude and Fugue. If you've never heard Baroque music before, all you've heard is hard rock. It takes some adjustment, right? But there, you know, the more you listen, the more you realize, you know, there is a very complex and beautiful structure there. And the book of Revelation is that way. Okay, so I think it's an exciting book for us, partly, as I say, because of its very strangeness for people who have been raised in Western culture. Now let's talk about what others have done with the book. Four major views. Why should we do this? Why should I just tell you? Because we should learn from others and not blindly adopt the first approach that comes along. The prudent, right? The simple believes everything. The prudent watches his step. And the choice between these views, which I'll present, affects your interpretation of all of the book of Revelation, or almost. Everybody, it seems, wants to know right away, well, what about the millennium? Put that on the back burner, please. Because for the interpreter, that's an important issue for systematic theology and the doctrine of eschatology. It's not as important for the interpretation of the book of Revelation as is this issue of your overall strategy for the whole book. Okay. The other sticky thing is that no one view fits all of Scripture or all of the book of Revelation with equally snug, with, you know, perfectly snug fit. Else, everybody would, of course, have pretty quickly adopted that one view. The fact is that we are now 20 centuries practically in the interpretation, well, 19, because Revelation was probably written near the end of the first century. And we haven't got a resolution in terms of everybody coming together and agreeing, all right? The primary issue that separates these particular approaches is the issue of the timing, the time in which the major portion of the visions of the book of Revelation is to find its primary fulfillment. I say primary because some people will hedge their bets a little bit. Where's the main point? And the answer can be any of four views. Here's the first of them. What I call the Roman Empire view, what classically has been called the preterist view. There are these technical terms, like preterist, that mean nothing to the average person. But we're sort of stuck with them because they're there in the tradition of discussion of interpretation. I've invented my own terms, Roman Empire view I've got here, which are more communicative to the average person, easier to put a hook on. Beckwith commentary says, this view believes that the book is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the Roman Empire. So it's pointing to the days and perhaps a few centuries even after the time when John wrote down the book. All right, so the primary fulfillment is in the first centuries. Before we go on to the second view, the Roman Empire view has two strands at least. One, what I would call a modernist extreme view, that it's wholly related to the first century and essentially irrelevant thereafter. You sort of bar it off. And a more moderate view that says it's focused in the first century, but does in some fashion then look forward and is still pertinent to us. Okay? And of course, that one is the one evangelical preterists would take. Excuse me. Now, second view is what I call final crisis view, traditionally called futurist view. Fulfillment occurs in the events of the final crisis immediately preceding the second coming. And again, we have at least two variants. One, the dispensationalist variant, pre-tribulationism, places typically the rapture occurs about in chapter 4:1. And the visions after that describe the events of the tribulation period, which is conceived of as after the genuine believers, after the church has been taken out of the world and is caught up to be with Christ. Then you have, and this is the left behind stuff. I mean, you're going to have to deal with this, friends, because the left behind series is very popular in the U.S., right? And it's reformed people, to a certain extent, have seen it. So you got to face the fact people are going to come with this conception in their minds to some extent, okay? So what happens after there is this area, the rise of the Antichrist, and they'll tell you all about that. The post-tribulationist view is usually more moderate, sees the bulk of the book as related to the final crisis before the rapture, right? And the rapture is simultaneously with the other events of the visible second coming of Christ in that view. Next view is a church history view, I've called it, classically called historicist view. Morris describes it thus, setting out the history of Western Europe until the second coming of Christ, and typically thought of as in chronological order. So Revelation 6 starts with the first century Roman Empire and then travels forward through time, and by the time you get to 19, you are at the second coming. that sees it pretty much as chronological. Now, there are two strands of this one. The main one, is this what I call straight line historicist. Everything is in chronological order, or almost everything. But a recapitulationist finds a number of recapitulations in non-chronological order in those. But I would say, really, that's close to being a fifth view. People have thought of it as a form of church history view, but it's so different in spirit that it's probably best classified as a fifth view. Repeated pattern view or idealist view, Tenney says, it represents the eternal conflict of good and evil which persists in every age. If you want a diagram basically saying all the way through, it is the spiritual war through the ages, and particularly between the first and second coming of Christ. And again, you can divide this into two subparts. One, a very consistent idealist, says it's an eternal conflict with no reference at all to any specific events, just general principle. Modern idealist, repeated fulfillments. All right, so you can say, yeah, there are events in the Roman Empire that that it's talking about, but not exclusively. There are events in the second coming, or the final battle leading up to the second coming. All right, so here's the four views, all on the same page, as it were. Roman Empire view, final crisis, church history, and repeated pattern, if that's more like it's a form of idealist view. Okay, now, what do these things look like in practice? Because this has been very general and abstract. Let's take a case and ask ourselves what the four views do. And the first example is going to be from Revelation 13. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and a blasphemous name on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, and so on. Okay, well, suppose you are a Roman Empire interpreter. What will you say of the beast? What is the beast, then? You tell me, figure it, you know, put yourselves in the shoes of this Roman Empire interpretation. What is the beast? What? Emperor. Good, thanks. Okay, the emperor or the empire in its persecuting power. What if you're in the final crisis approach? What will the beast be? Pardon? What? Can't hear the Dallas people. Future Antichrist. Yeah. Final Antichrist. The church history approach, that's a little harder to figure out, is typically the Pope. This is particularly in Reformation time, although Roman Catholics said it was Martin Luther, some of them. And the repeated pattern approach, it would be persecuting dominion wherever it appears. That is then throughout history, okay? Second example, another passage, namely the locusts in 9:1. Let's read that to know what we're talking about. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun, the air, were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. So what's that? When is it fulfilled, right? Take 5 minutes and figure it out.
Actually, I got hurt by worse.